I am excited to once more get into Matthew 8. Matthew 8 is a very interesting chapter because it represents a real launching point for our Lord's earthly ministry. But before we get into introductory matters, I'm just going to read our text this morning. It's verses 18 through 22. Pray, and then we will begin. Matthew 8, beginning in verse 18, hear now the word of God. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Let's pray. Glorious God, may you be glorious to us. We tend to grow soft and cold toward you. Our desires wax and wane and recede from their initial fervor that we had when we first became Christians, and we begin to look to other things, get excited about other things, delight in other things more than we delight in you. But Lord, we know that our hearts will be restless until they find rest in you. And so we pray that as we look at the extreme demands, what seem to be extreme demands of discipleship, that we would yet understand and come to a clarity about the one whom we follow. And may we not grow cold, but that we would grow hot with a zeal for the gospel and a desire to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in our previous text, we looked at verses 14 through 17. And it's there where we see once more a series of healings, beginning with Peter's mother-in-law. But then we see Jesus begin to engage and address the various issues of the multitude, which is couched in terms of demonic possession in verse 16. But we know that he's healing physical ailments as well as dealing with the demonic possession. We saw that there was a prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 4, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And while that's depicted in his healing and exorcism ministry there in the first century, yet we know the ultimate sense in which that comes to pass is in our Lord's removing from us our sin and giving to us a life and a life everlasting. But now we come to a turning point in chapter 8 where the scene is about to change. Jesus is giving a command to jump into a boat, essentially, and sail to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And at this point, being a transitionary point in chapter 8, there's some important things that transpire that's going to set us up for the remainder of the chapter. And we're going to look at these important things under four headings this morning. 4 points. Number one, we're going to, by the way, this is all about discipleship and the demands of discipleship. And so we're going to begin by looking at the dangerous destination, of discipleship. Not the final destination of discipleship, but it is a destination of discipleship, and it is dangerous. And we'll see that here in a moment. Number two, we'll look at the hesitancy that we often have toward discipleship as that is depicted in these two men who approach our Lord. Thirdly, we're going to look at the discomforting joy, that kind of paradox, the discomforting joy of discipleship. And then fourthly, we'll look at the priorities of discipleship. So we have first the dangerous destination of discipleship, two, the hesitancy toward discipleship, three, the discomforting joy of discipleship, and four, the priorities of discipleship. Beginning with number one, the dangerous destination of discipleship. So as our Lord heals and as he casts out demons, Jesus kind of notices a swell in the crowd. The crowd is getting larger. The crowd is perhaps beginning to press in on him and his disciples, making not only for an uncomfortable situation, but perhaps a dangerous situation, a situation that would perhaps or risk impeding the actual mission of our Lord. And so Jesus sees these great multitudes about him, concerning him, surrounding him. And as the pressure of the crowd grows, our Lord gives a command. It's that he gave a command to depart to the other side. Key detail. The other side. Keep that in your back pocket for now. True Christian discipleship, and that's what we're going to be looking at here. True Christian discipleship is full, absolutely full, of what the world considers to be risks, of what the world considers to be unnecessary, useless, futile. And here we're being set up to see the stringency of Christian discipleship. The uncomfortableness of Christian discipleship, the dangers and the risks of Christian discipleship. So our Lord gives this command to depart to the other side. Now, where are they currently? Geographically speaking, we know they're north of the Sea of Galilee. They're near the town of Capernaum, if not in the town of Capernaum. So the other side from that northerly point would be the southeasterly side of the sea, which was largely Gentile territory. It would have technically been on the opposite side of the Jordan. And wannabe Jewish disciples of Jesus would have likely refused to travel to that territory. It's a dirty territory. It's full of Gentile inhabitants. And they live a lifestyle and an agrarian lifestyle with which we cannot agree. Remember food restrictions, dietary restrictions in the Old Testament that the Jews were still observing at this time. Well, by the time they cross to the other side, we'll see that they are herding pigs over there. Jews didn't herd pigs. It was illegal to eat pork in Israel. And so the fact that they are herding pigs on the other side of the Sea of Galilee tells us that they're getting ready to enter largely Gentile territory. Many Jews would be hesitant to go to such a place. And so that Jesus would announce a trip to the opposite side of the sea would be kind of like asking, in general terms, are you people really willing to follow me? This multitude's been following him around, right, since he came down from the mountain. And that he would announce that he's going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they knowing where that is, it would be like him asking, are you really willing to follow me? Are you going to come after me? And in some sense, this is a question that hits us as Christians now, sitting in this room, 2,000 years later. Do we understand the comprehensive call to Christian discipleship? And I would say, in large part, we do not in the 21st century. Do we understand the comprehensive, all-enveloping call to Christian discipleship and everything that entails? And our Lord is about to illustrate what that is, and we'll see that over the next couple of weeks. Every angle of man's life, soul, body, intellect, will, passions, desires, delights, goals, interests, all of them are to be taken into the project of discipleship, into the project of following Jesus. The call to follow Christ is a call that involves the whole man, no part excepted. All of his time, his resources, his interests are to have reference to a life lived because of Christ and a life lived for Christ. It is invested, we might say. It's invested. It's all in. And our Lord's about to show us that in a very vivid way, as we'll see some of that today, but then we'll see it over the next couple of weeks with where Jesus ends up taking his disciples. We'll get a hint of that this morning. Discipleship requires all of man. the whole man. But you got to realize this is very dangerous. It's very dangerous. Because the reason it's dangerous is because Christ doesn't beckon us into the safe corners of the world. And if there's any period in church history that can show us that Christ doesn't lead us into the safe corners of the world, it's the first century church. And if there's any picture in Scripture that can show us that Christ doesn't lead us into the safe corners of the world, it's where Christ is about to lead his disciples in the next few verses. Our text shows us how dangerous and how unsafe discipleship can be. Following their departure, once they get into the boat, Jesus and his disciples are going to, of course, encounter a treacherous storm. This is a storm the disciples probably thought were going to wipe them off the map. They thought they were going to die. Jesus is asleep in the boat. We'll see this. Verses 23 through 27. So right after these words on discipleship in verses 18 through 22, they get into this boat and they sail right into a storm. A treacherous storm. A potentially fatal storm. And then following the treacherous storm, they're going to encounter unfamiliar territory at the Gergesenes on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in primarily Gentile territory. That's verses 28 through 34. And it's not only Gentile dense territory, but it's a territory apparently inhabited by crazed necromancer wizards who are possessed by demons. And they're called demoniacs. They can't be contained by anybody. No human authority can tamp them down, so to speak. These are people who live among the dead. They're living in the tombs of dead people. It's not an easy path. So you have a potentially fatal storm, the land of the demoniacs. What kind of discipleship are we talking about here? The dangerous discipleship with what the world perceives to be a dangerous destination that's not worth all the risks. Of course, we know that the destination ultimately on the other side of that valley of shadows and death and danger is going to be heaven and glory, where we're going to behold the face of God. But what lies between here and there is not safe. And because it's not safe, we become scared, we become discouraged, and then we're tempted to turn back. To run away. To recede from this Christian life. But remember, even as the disciples entered the storm on the Sea of Galilee, Christ was with them. And if that's a picture of the storms we will encounter in this life, we have to remember Christ is with us. And as the disciples embarked upon demon-filled tombs, yet Christ was with them. So the psalmist says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Psalm 23:4. Discipleship is dangerous, it's demanding, it's comprehensive, all-enveloping, of all of life. It's not for the faint of heart. And that would dissuade any sinner by himself to follow Christ. But as Christians, we trust Christ, that He's there in the storm with us. He's present as we sojourn in a godless world. He is there, He is with us, and He never leaves us nor forsakes us. And so as dangerous as discipleship is, and as unsafe as it may seem, it is yet an opportunity to come to a more thorough realization of how Christ is with us. So that those times of trials and those times of darkness in our lives would ultimately push us to rest and press into Christ all the more. And so, there's a paradox here in Christian discipleship, isn't there? On the one hand, it's dangerous, it's not safe, it's intimidating, it's demanding, it's something the world would say, no, it's not worth all of that. But on the other hand, discipleship is a sublime treasure and privilege. Because no matter how dark the valley gets, no matter how demonic the environment becomes, we still yet have and will get our Lord Jesus. And that brings us to the second point, this hesitancy toward discipleship. So first, discipleship is dangerous, and it leads to dangerous destinations oftentimes. Secondly, the hesitancy toward discipleship, the kind of knee-jerk hesitancy that we all have toward following our Lord. The centrality of Christ in discipleship is key. Whether we're talking about being discipled or discipling other Christians, the centrality of Christ is key. And I would submit to you that if Christ is not center in your lives or in any of our lives, that discipleship becomes nothing but a task to be checked off. And as such, discipleship will wax, wane, recede. It'll suffer the death of 1,000 paper cuts, the death of perhaps boredom or disinterest, or fear, or an unwillingness to undergo the hard portions of life while we follow the Lord Jesus. And so we pull back. The centrality of Christ in discipleship is key, because if Christ isn't center, then we won't have a very compelling reason actually to endure what discipleship entails. Why would we sail into the middle of a tempest in the Sea of Galilee or confront two demoniacs that nobody else has been able to deal with up to that point if it wasn't for Christ? Why else would we do it? Oh, because this is the right thing to do. This is what we should do. It's what our parents did. It's what the tradition says. It's the custom. No, it's because of Christ. If Christ isn't central, then in mind and heart we will recognize that we do not have a reason to endure discipleship. There's no compelling or convincing reason apart from Christ to follow Christ. It's shown several times throughout Christ's earthly ministry. In our text, you have this scribe. He's part of the religious elite in Israel. And he approaches our Lord and he confidently says, remember, Jesus is getting ready to take his disciples in a boat across the sea. And before that happens, this scribe approaches them and he says to Jesus, "Teacher, Rabbi, I will follow you wherever you go." It's a very confident announcement. Now think of, we've just gotten a little bit of a snapshot of our Lord's destination, where he's going to take his disciples. We've just gotten a little bit of that. He's going to sail them into a storm. He's going to go Gentile territory. He's going to confront two demon-possessed men that live in tombs with dead people. And yet you have this scribe who's part of the religious elite. He's wined and dined. He has a good life. And he says, "I'm going to follow you wherever you go." He doesn't know what's coming. And so Jesus verbally tries to give him a picture of what is coming. The assumption is that the scribe probably turned around and walked off. We're not told exactly what the scribe's reaction was upon hearing the response of our Lord, but the text, I think, carefully and purposefully omits any kind of response that this scribe may have had. Verse 23 is going to tell us that those who got into the boat were his disciples. Doesn't mention the scribe. The scribe is never numbered amongst the disciples, as far as we know, ever again. He's never called a disciple. He's never mentioned later. So he probably turned around and walked the other direction after Jesus said what he said to him. What did Jesus say to him? "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, if you're going to follow me and I have nowhere to lay my head, then you're not going to have anywhere to lay your head. In fact, you're going to be in a worse situation than foxes and birds who live out in the wilderness. It's a hard saying. It's an even harder saying for those who do not see Christ as center. Remember, this happened with a rich young ruler, a very similar situation. That, you know, when the hard saying was put to him, again, it was assumed that the rich young ruler went away sorrowful. We know he was sorrowful, but the assumption is that he turned and walked away. He did not follow the Lord. He seems interested. The rich young ruler seems interested in eternal life. And upon hearing Jesus' words, he becomes very sorrowful. That text says he apparently goes his own way. And what was the hard say? Well, it was keep the law, which should have been hard enough for that young ruler to recognize and discern. But he says, I've kept all that, arrogantly. And so then Jesus submits to him the truly hard saying from his perspective, and that is, get rid of everything you have and come follow me. He couldn't stomach it, so he was sorrowful. Upon hearing what following Christ means, upon hearing what it entails, the rich young ruler and presumably the scribe become faint-hearted. They recede back into the multitude, never to be heard from again. Christ has his fair-weather fans. He still has his fair-weather fans. He had them back then, and he has them now. These are people who like the idea of Jesus, and they like the idea of following Jesus when the weather is fair. Christ has his fair-weather fans, but as soon as the weather turns and the storms begin to emerge, they desert the Lord and they find shelter. They like the idea of Jesus. They're interested in the potential blessing and benefits they might receive from following Christ, but they're not really all that interested in Christ himself. Again, Christ isn't center to them. And so when confronted with discomfort, danger, valleys of darkness and death, they pump the brakes. They say, whoa, I didn't sign up for this. And they turn around and they walk away and they go back to the city of destruction, or they go back to the multitude. They come off so strong. I'll follow you wherever you go. That seed was scattered in that shallow soil and sprouts came up. They're zealous. I'll follow you wherever you go, they say. They have this loud bark about how they're going to follow Jesus. But when confronted by the pressures of the world, the enticements of earthly pleasures, and their own sin nature for that matter, they're shown to have rubber teeth. The Spirit's not in them. And this is all of us. It would be all of us if it weren't for the grace of God in Christ. We have to remember that the natural reaction to the demand of discipleship is to turn around and go back home. That'd be the smart thing to do in worldly terms. Apart from the grace of God in Christ, no one would follow him. What this scribe presumably lacked fundamentally was trust in Jesus. His interests were in other things besides Christ. His commitment to discipleship was in word only. He wasn't resting and trusting in our Lord. That rest and trust results in somewhat of a desire, imperfect though it may be. It results in a desire to follow Christ. But this guy's heart wasn't there. So he had discipleship bark, but he had no discipleship bite. And that brings us to the discomfort of discipleship, which exposes false disciples, but it helps and actually plays into the joy of true disciples. So we'll look at the discomforting joy of discipleship, number 3. We've looked at the dangerous destination. We've looked at the hesitancy toward discipleship. Now we look at the discomforting joy of discipleship. Jesus' response to someone like the scribe is not a very good sales pitch. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You're going to give everything up. That's not exactly a sales pitch, is it? It's not something that plays on our fleshly nature. It's not something exactly that persuades us or allures us out there into the wilderness to be with him. Even wild animals receive more rest, more comfort, more accommodation than do the disciples of our Lord. It's the point. You can see how someone who doesn't trust Christ but trusts in themselves or their circumstances might become skeptical of their future as a Christian disciple. They might think, I can't live this way. That flows against everything I know and every way in which I've been raised. And all of my expectations for my life and my future, I can't live that way. And they'd be right. But what they don't realize is that God's grace through Christ is sufficient. Is discipleship daunting? Is it scary? Is it demanding? Is it exhausting? Of course it is. It is daunting. So, trust Christ. Trust Jesus. I could stand up here and say, well then, do better. But again, this is something that we could never embark upon apart from the grace of God through Christ in the first place. Trust Jesus. Believe Him. And let's not neglect the details. Look back down to the text, verse 20. And He calls Himself the Son of Man. And He says He has nowhere to lay His head. What does that mean but that Christ suffers the daunting aspects of discipleship with you and for you? He uses His messianic title, Son of Man. And that should bring to mind His union with us through His incarnation, that He assumed to Himself our nature, that He would dwell and be with us, that He would experience the same temptations that we do, yet apart from sin. And so our Lord's not just saying, follow me, I'm going to stand up in the high tower and watch all of you slug it out there in the field of discipleship. When He says, follow me, He means, come where I'm going. Follow my steps. When I go down into the valley, you can come with me. When I ascend up onto the hilltop, you can come with me. Christ suffers the daunting aspects of discipleship with you and for you. So as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He is with you and He has already suffered on your behalf, and you have that comfort constantly. You only walk through dark places because He's already walked through those dark places in your place. You experience discomfort in discipleship because you follow Christ, who has already experienced supreme discomfort. He experienced discomfort, therefore so too will you, and that should be a joy and a privilege to us. This is what the Apostle Peter says. This is included in the package of following Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow His steps. There's a joyfulness in the discomfort of discipleship, knowing that we are walking a similar path to the one of our Lord. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Why? Because the world hated Christ first, because the world persecuted Christ first, and because you follow Him, you will be too. But what an honor. And what a privilege. In the world's eyes, Christian discipleship is entirely undesirable, unnecessary, and dirty work. It's entirely undesirable. Why would we want to put ourselves through such things? Why not remain in relative comfort? Because we trust Christ. For His goodness, we follow Him because He leads us rightly, properly, carefully, and lovingly. And though the way is difficult and though it is treacherous and perhaps dangerous, we can say with the psalmist, "For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me." Even if that's through the valley of the shadow of death. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That doesn't sound attractive at all unless we consider Christ more desirable than anything else. Because if you consider Christ as more desirable than anything or anyone else, then if Jesus is in the very bottom of the pit of hell, you would rather be there than in mansions in Hollywood Hills. Because Jesus is the treasure. He's the one you follow. If Christ is most to us, then even if we don't have the luxury of holes or nests, we still have Christ. And that ought to be enough. It ought to be more than enough for us. So in one worldly sense, discipleship isn't comfortable, it's discomfortable, it's demanding, it's daunting, and all of this stuff. But in another sense, if discipleship is following Christ, there is a profound sense of comfort we can have as we walk in His footsteps, if He's the one we trust and desire. And this leads us fourthly and lastly to the priorities of discipleship. So following the scribe, another person approaches Jesus. This person is actually called a disciple, the second person in our text. Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, we don't know if that's one of the 12. Probably not. We don't know if that's going to end up being one of the 12. Maybe not. There's not enough information given. But here we have this other man who's called a disciple, maybe just because he's following along with Jesus in the multitude or something like that. And he approaches Jesus. This time he's unlike the scribe. The scribe has a kind of urgency about him. It's fake and it's kind of contrived and maybe out of ignorance. And so that's probably why he turns around and walks off when Jesus describes for him what discipleship entails. But with this disciple, there's hesitancy. So with the scribe, there's a sense of urgency and almost kind of this unwise wanting to jump into something. And then with the disciple, there's hesitancy, a desire to kind of hang back for a little bit. Can you wait on me, Jesus, so that I can take care of my things and then I'll catch up with you later, is the sense. To the scribe, Jesus paints a vivid picture of the sacrifice required in Christian discipleship. But if we notice here with this hesitant disciple, Jesus paints a picture of priority. And he does so at the highest societal level, the family. The family. It's off limits to most people. You can't talk about my family. Can't say anything about my family. And Jesus goes straight to this guy's family, and he does so at the most sensitive circumstance and time a person could be experiencing with regard to their family, namely death. Given the customs in the first century, there are a couple of possible scenarios in which this disciple found himself. Burials of the dead typically took place within 24 hours of death. So it's possible this disciple was just kind of requesting a stay for a very short time in order to bury his father within the next day. The second option, in which case, if that is the case, and it's just this short period of time, Jesus's response is even more marvelous. It really shouldn't be any skin off anybody's back to let this guy stay and bury his dad. Second option is that this man was tending to his elderly father who was still alive, and he had committed to tend to this man's life until he passed, in which case this man was asking for a lengthier span of time, perhaps up to months, so that he could stay and minister to his father until his father died, and then he would bury him. I think the language indicates the former rather than the latter. I think what's happening here is this man legitimately just wants the next 24 hours so that he can complete the burial process for his father. If that is the case, and I think it is, Jesus' response is radical. It would be radical for us today in the 21st century. It was absolutely 100 times more radical in the first century. Jesus tells this guy is saying, let me bury my dad. Now, if you have a family emergency in the military and you're in the middle of a combat zone and your parent dies, you can be flown home through the Red Cross at a moment's notice so that you can, you know, take care of funeral arrangements and be there with them at their death, even perhaps. And so even within an urgent environment like a combat situation, you can get a leave of absence, so-called, through the Red Cross to go home and tend to your family for up to 12, 15 days, something like that. Not here. And this is probably only 24 hours we're talking about here. This is probably only a day. Jesus tells this guy, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Imagine being told, burying your father isn't important enough to get in the way of discipleship here. A lot of us would be offended. Most people would have been offended. We don't know what this man's reaction was. The text doesn't tell us. Most people would be extremely offended, turn around, and walk off. But what this does, in terms of Jesus showing us the importance of discipleship and the cruciality of discipleship, what this does is two things. As we read it, in the comforts of our own home or here on the Lord's Day, it absolutely shocks and offends our sensibilities, does it not? We no longer know who God is, beloved. And that's why we're shocked when we read texts like this. We don't know who God is. We have no sense of the beauty and treasure of Jesus Christ in the gospel. It's just another saying to us. And so when Jesus demands allegiance like this, we're offended, we're confused, and we wonder at it. How could he say such a thing? Because we don't know who he is. God in the flesh, the one to whom we owe all our allegiance. We live in a society that has normalized avoiding the Lord's Day for other activities, watching church online, rejecting religious belief altogether in favor of the things of this world and anything you could possibly get involved in. But Jesus does in this text a couple of things. One of the things he does is he resets our priorities when he takes the most cherished and sacred act in human tradition, the burial of a dead parent, and makes it secondary and less important than himself. John Gill comments, he says, Christ would not excuse him, but insists on what he had before called him to attend upon him and give himself up to the ministry of the word, which was done partly to show that a greater regard ought to be had to him than to the nearest relation and friend, whatever, and partly on account of the dignity of the gospel ministry, which greatly exceeds any such services, as also to signify of what little account were the traditions of the elders with him. It absolutely shocks and offends our sensibilities, and it does so because we have a little and a low view of God and of Christ. The other thing that it does is it makes Jesus everything to us. It makes Jesus everything to us. Jesus Christ is our life. He says as much in John 14:6, the very popular phrase that he utters, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the perfection of all the good that has ever mattered to us. Any good that we have experienced in this world through created things is perfected in Him. So if we saw Christ aright, in the correct light, our sensibilities wouldn't be offended at all by His insistence that we follow Him above all. We would totally understand it. And when we get to glory and we're cleared of all sin, we will totally understand it because we will see Him as He is. And we will see Him as the sweetest, the most desirable treasure, and the most desirable friend there ever was. But oftentimes in this world marred by sin, we don't. We don't see Him that way. We don't love Christ as we ought. Our thoughts of Him are often turned downward. We have low estimations of Him. And we have to remember, beloved, that is the exact reason for which He came. So when I point out our low view of Jesus, our low view of God, and why the call of discipleship really shocks us and it ought not, when I point all that out, remember, don't say to yourself, I have to perfect that and get that all better, because if I don't, then Jesus is going to be mad at me. We have to remember that that's the exact reason why He came. He came for our sin. He came for us, that He would bring forgiveness, expiation, removal of our sin. He has patience with us. He's kind toward us. He's long-suffering toward us. He came to seek sinners like us, sinners who do not see Him as we ought, who do not seek Him as we ought. He came precisely for us. So as we think about discipleship and how far short we fall of the call to follow Christ, let's remember that it's a joyous occasion that we are called into the number, adopted as children of God through Christ, that we get, as a privilege, we get to follow Jesus Christ, and that we are being renewed day by day by His grace to see and to savor Him all the more as He is pleased to sanctify us. Take heart in that. Don't become too inward. Because the moment we become distracted by our own shortfallenness and how short we fall of discipleship, what's going to happen is we're going to fall even further short of the call to discipleship. You get into this spiral. Really, we need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who sanctifies us, who graciously points us through His law the right way. No one on their own could answer the call to discipleship. Only those who, by the grace of God, trust Jesus to save and to do His work in Him are the ones who answer the call to discipleship. Imperfectly in this life, of course, yet answered nonetheless. Let's pray. Our Lord God, improve for us our perception of Jesus Christ. Work through messages like this one and our fellowship together and prayers of the saints, reading of Your word, to have a keen understanding of who Christ is and that He would be most desirable to us. We thank You for Him. We pray now that You would prepare us to participate in the table by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.